If you haven't noticed lately, there is a lot of polling going on in America right now. Seems like every day CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or ABC or CBS has a new poll that they've done and they're releasing to us the information. Well, I want to give you the results of a poll that maybe you've not seen. It was done by the Barna Research Group, and here is the statistical conclusion. It's on the screen for you this morning. 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. Now think about that. 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. Now there are roughly 286 million people in the United States of America. If that statistic is true, then that means there are 243 million Christians in America. That means from the other perspective that there are only 43 million unbelievers in all of the United States of America. And I was thinking this morning, I didn't have time to find the research. I would like to know how many people are in prison in America right now. Because if you take them out of the 43 million, that means just about everybody you bump into is supposedly a Christian. 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. The problem is we don't understand what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is not part of family heritage. Being a Christian is not being denominationally affiliated. Being a Christian is not being a Protestant or a Catholic. Being a Christian is not being an American. This morning, the important question is not how many people identify themselves as a Christian. The important question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? You see, I think we've misunderstood that today. And that's why at Hope, we've taken 7 weeks together. We're in the middle of a 7-week journey. This is week 5. The title of this series that we're going through together is called The Life of a Jesus Follower. And the entire goal of this series is to seek to answer the question, what does a Jesus follower look like? Because this morning, if I were to ask the question, how many of you desire to faithfully follow Jesus? I believe most, if not every person in this building would raise their hand and say, I desire to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But then if I were to say to you, what does that look like? How do you answer that question? You see, for most of us, when we begin to answer the question, what does it look like to follow Jesus, or what does it mean to be a Christian, we immediately begin to fill in the blanks with a list of do's. I read my Bible, I go to church, I pray, I give, I serve, I witness, I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. For most people today, Christianity, following Jesus, is about a certain system of do's. But what we've understood as we've looked at the New Testament and looked at the Gospel and what the Scripture says about being a Jesus follower, the life of a Jesus follower is not about doing. In essence, the life of a Jesus follower is about being. We gave a summary statement a couple of weeks ago, and let me give it to you again. The life of a Jesus follower is all about, what's the word? Relationships. It's all about relationships. The first relationship, the priority relationship, the foundational relationship is a relationship with God. You see, following Jesus is not a religion. Christianity is not one of many world religions. Christianity is not about a religion of trying to do in order to have a right relationship with God. Christianity is about, through Christ, by God's grace, being given a relationship with God. And then everything I do as a Christian is out of the overflow of who I am. I don't do in order to become. I do because I am. It's the overflow. And I know semantically that doesn't sound like very much difference, but theologically it's all the difference in the world. Being a follower of Jesus is having an intimate, personal relationship with God. And through that relationship, God begins to manifest His life in my life. And there is all of the doing that comes out of the life of a Christian. There's a verse that I gave you a few weeks ago, John 17 and verse 3. I told you to memorize it. John 17 and verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What does he say there? What is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's about a relationship. The word know implies personal fellowship. Christianity, being a Jesus follower, is about a relationship with God. If you miss that, you miss everything else. You say, "Man, you've said that every week." I know. I never want you to forget it. I want you to go to sleep at night thinking, "Man, if I miss a relationship with God, I've missed everything," because that is the essence. There was a book written that's all across America and all around the world. We studied it together last year, called The Purpose-Driven Life. And I think it's a wonderful book. We used it. God used it in many of our lives. God used it in my life. But it deals with the question of purpose. What is my purpose? Purpose flows out of essence. What is the essence of life? The essence of life is about a relationship with God. And out of that flows my purpose. If you only ask the question, "What is my purpose?" then you're really asking the question, "What am I supposed to do?" But what we do flows out of who we are. And if we miss that, we miss everything. This morning, if you don't have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, you can leave here today knowing God personally. God can know you. You can know God. You can have an intimate relationship with Him that gives the reason and the meaning and the significance to everything else you do as a Christian. It's about a relationship. We built upon that last week with this statement. Although God designed our relationship with Him to be personal, it was never His design for it to be private. It is true that Christianity is about a personal relationship between you and God. It's not about church. It's not about denominations. It's not about small groups. It's about you knowing God and God knowing you through the person of Jesus Christ. But although it's personal, it was never designed to be private. God designed the relationship that He's given you with Himself to be enjoyed in the context of relationships with other believers. That's why we say the life of a Jesus follower is all about relationships. It is about a relationship with God. But my relationship with God has now introduced me to a relationship with God's family. And you cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus and live in isolation from God's family. I must have fellowship. I need fellowship in my life in order to faithfully follow Christ. So I want to build upon that some more this morning. And I want us to do it primarily by looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This morning, when you came in your seat was a little gray sheet of paper like this. It says at the top, "Listening Guide for Week 5. And this will help you kind of follow along this morning. And this is designed for you to take it with you to the small group meeting this week, where you're going to go to a small group where they're going to be discussing this. And this morning, as God speaks to your heart or God reveals truth from His Word, do you write it down on that sheet? Fill in the blanks. You can do that. And if you're like me, you need to get all your blanks filled in before you get home, because if you don't, you'll have trouble sleeping tonight. But get all your blanks filled in. But in addition to that, the real goal is that as God speaks to you, as you hear something from the Word of God and God impresses it on your heart, write it down and share that in your small group this week. Hebrews chapter 10. And out of these verses, we're going to look at four truths about life in God's family. The Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's the first truth. Our relationship with one another is a privilege. Now let me be honest with you. This week, when I was studying to preach this text to you, God changed my attitude about His family. What I'm about to share with you about this relationship being a privilege forever changed my attitude about getting together with God's people. Verse number 19 in the text that we just read begins with the word, therefore. Now, I've told you before, anytime you see the word therefore in the New Testament, you need to look and see what it is there for. Because the word therefore literally is a transition word. Anytime the word therefore is used, the word therefore says this: based on what I've just said, now I want to draw this conclusion. The word therefore says, based on this spiritual truth that I've been teaching you, now here is the practical application of that truth. Now, understanding that, it's important that we know what he'd been talking about here in chapter 10. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews had given us a great statement about what has been accomplished through the death of Jesus for us. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Did you hear that? The law can never make perfect. Verse number 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Here's what he's saying. If by keeping the law and by offering sacrifices, I could make myself right with God, wouldn't there come a getting off point? A stopping point when I no longer had, I'd offered enough, I'd given enough, I'd sacrificed enough. Otherwise, would there not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You know what many people believe? Many people believe that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. They looked at the law, they kept the law, and they offered the sacrifices, and they went through the sacrificial system, and through keeping the law, we made ourselves right with God. But then came the New Testament, and now people are made right with God through Jesus. That's wrong. Let me tell you why God gave the law. God gave the law to show us we couldn't be right. You know what the law does? When we look at God's law in the Old Testament, God's law is a mirror. When you and I look in the mirror of God's law and we see the mirror says, thou shalt not lie, and we've lied. You know what we realize? I can't make myself right with God. I'm unable to keep God. The law pointed out my need for a Savior. The law pointed out my sin. It was never given. God never gave the law to justify us. The law was given so that through the law we might see our need for a Savior. The sacrificial system was never given to atone for our sins. The sacrificial system was given as a picture to point to one who would come as the Messiah and once and for all provide the sacrifice. Look on down in verse number 10. Verse number 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Look at it. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the law was given that through the law we might see our need for a Savior, our inability to be right with God, our sinfulness. But Christ came as the fulfillment of the law, as the fulfillment of the picture of the sacrificial system, to die on the cross for our sins. And through His death, He has made perfect those who trust in Him. Now look down at verses 17 and 18. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That ought to make every Christian shout hallelujah. He said, I'll remember them no more. I'm thankful that I don't have a God who forgets. Because if He forgot, He wouldn't be God. But I am so grateful I have a God that chooses not to remember. The Bible says through Christ and what Jesus did on the cross, God will never remember my sin against me. Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here's what Hebrews 10 tells us. Hebrews 10 tells us it's not possible to be made right with God through religion. It was never God's design that through religion we come to know Him. He said that was not the purpose of the law. But Jesus did what the law couldn't do. Jesus made us right with God. And through Christ, I've been forgiven. Then in verse 19, He says, therefore. Now that makes it a lot more important word. Therefore, based on that, let me draw two conclusions. The writer of Hebrews says, based on our new position in Christ, let me tell you two things. Look at verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near. That's a good word. The Bible says that through Christ, let us now enjoy God's presence. He references the holy place. What is that? It was a reference to the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple consisted of a series of courts. First of all, on the outside was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody was allowed there. Then there was the court of women. Only Jews were allowed to that point, specifically Jewish women. Then there was the court of Israel, where only the men of Israel could go. No women were allowed. Then there was the court of priests on the inside. Only the priests, not just the regular Jewish people, not Jewish women, not Gentiles, just the priests. Then inside the court of priests was the holy place that contained the Holy of Holies, which was the symbol of the presence of God among the people. But the holy place was separated by a veil. Nobody could go behind the veil. Except once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in. And only he could go in with a rope tied to his leg, because if he died on the inside, nobody could go get him. They had to pull him out by rope. Why? It was a symbol. It was God's communication to the world that because of our sin, we could not enjoy God's presence. In the book of Matthew, the Bible records when Jesus died on the cross, you know what happened? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the veil was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. Top to bottom. Who did that? God did that. Why? Because now, through Christ, we have confidence. You know what the word confidence means in the Greek? It literally means freedom of speech. Now, we're big about that in America. You know what the Bible says? He says, based on what Jesus did, I now have freedom of speech in the presence of God Himself. Through Christ, we now have a relationship with God. Now, that's awesome. But here's what I saw next. He said, not only are you to enjoy God's presence as a privilege through Christ's death, But he said, you're to consider one another. Verse 24, he said, let us consider how to stimulate one another. And understanding this in its context gives it great significance. Here's what this means. This means that through our relationship with God and through what Christ did on the cross, not only do I have a privilege to know God and have a relationship with Him, but I have the privilege of having a relationship with God's family. What unites us together is our position in Christ. To take for granted our relationship with one another is to take for granted the sacrifice of Jesus that made it possible. My attitude about this body is a reflection about my attitude towards Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross. Here's our attitude a lot of times. Oh man, I gotta go to church. Oh, it's small group night. You know what the writer of Hebrews says? It is the death of Jesus that made it possible for you and I to have a relationship together as God's family. And for me to take this for granted is to take for granted the sacrifice that Christ made to make it possible. I'm going to tell you, that changed my view about my relationship with God's family. Jesus died so you and I could have one another. It's a privilege. But number two, our relationship with one another has a purpose. Has a purpose. You see, God has a design. Not only has this relationship been given to us as a privilege, but it's a privilege that has purpose. It has significance. Well, what is the purpose of God's relationship that He's given us with one another? Why do we need each other? Well, He says in verse number 24, look at it. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word stimulate literally means to provoke a response. It can have a positive or a negative connotation. It's used both ways in Scripture. Negatively, it means to incite to anger, to stimulate, to provoke someone to be angry. Positively, it means to be a stimulus that motivates, that provokes someone to something that is beneficial. It inspires. Here the Bible says in a positive sense that our relationship to one another should be a stimulus. Let me give you a sentence that summarizes this idea of His purpose. Our relationship with one another provokes greater intimacy with God, which transforms our lives. God has designed and given us a relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's the purpose. The purpose is, as you and I relate to each other, as you and I have this relationship, as we enjoy fellowship, our lives provide a stimulus for each other. As I get around you, man, I'm provoked to know God more. I'm provoked to be more intimate with God so that my life can be changed. And as you get around me, your life is provoked and stimulated so that your life grows to know God more. That's what God's given us each other for. You know what it's like to get in the context of a group of believers and you hear what God's doing in somebody's life and you can't wait to get out of there and go pray and spend time with God. Why? Because our lives together are a stimulus that God uses to provoke in each one of us a greater intimacy for Him, which in turn transforms our lives. It's the Old Testament proverb. In the book of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17, the Bible says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In the time of the Old Testament, they would use iron tools or weaponry. And those iron tools and weaponry would be used to accomplish many different tasks. Sometimes it was fighting in war. Sometimes it was harvesting the crop. Sometimes it was carving wood. But in the usage of those iron tools and weapons, they would become dull. And in order to sharpen them, they would take those iron tools and they would rub them together. And as they rubbed together, the rubbing of those iron tools together sharpened them. Why did they need to be sharpened? So that they could be more useful for the objective. whatever the objective was, they could better accomplish it if they were sharp. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the objective for the follower of Jesus? What's the overall goal? We've said it almost every week. The overall goal is to know God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Here's the principle. As you and I come to Christ, we enter into relationship with each other. And it is our relationship with each other that God uses to motivate us to know Him more. As I know you, God uses you in my life. As you know me, as we know each other, God uses us in the lives of each other to inspire and to motivate and to stimulate a greater love for Him. And what happens? When we love Him more, our lives are transformed. Out of the overflow of the relationship, God changes us. That's why the Bible says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To love what? To love Him. To love each other. To love the world. And the overflow of that is what? Good deeds. Here's the principle. God uses other people in our lives to motivate us to deeper intimacy with Him. And God uses us in the lives of other people to create in them a deeper intimacy with Him. We will never know God or see the fullness of His life-changing presence in our lives without each other. God wants you to know Him. But the process through which God reveals Himself to you is your relationship to one another. Not exclusively, but it's one of the major ways God uses to draw us into more intimate relationship with Himself. I mean, just think about your life. Are you growing the most? Are you hungering for God more when you're regularly involved in fellowship with other believers? Or when you're distant from other believers? When are you motivated more to be intimate with God? You know what getting together with other believers is for me every week? Man, it's an awesome reminder. It's a great motivator to be intimate with God. Well, how is this accomplished? Two ways. First of all, as we relate to one another. As we relate to one another. Last week, we defined fellowship as living out our relationship with God together with other believers. But what does that look like? Well, over 50 times in the New Testament, the Bible uses the phrase one another to describe the relationship that exists between believers. These 50 plus references express lifestyle practices that define how we relate to one another. Let me give you some examples of these. They're going to be on the screen. The first one is love one another. Love one another is used almost 20 of the 50 plus times. Over and over and over and over and over again. Love one another, love one another, love one another. Why? Because everything else we do flows out of our love for one another. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Be kind to one another. Forgiving one another. Be hospitable to one another. Be subject to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Comfort one another. Build up one another. Care for one another. Live in peace with one another. What are these things? These are just a few of the examples of how we as believers relate to one another. And it doesn't take a long look at this list to figure out, I can't do that. I mean, just look at the one at the top of this screen. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, you and I both know that the most important person in this room to you and to me is you and me, left to ourselves. What are these things? These things are Christ's life being lived out in our lives. It's Christ loving, Christ serving, Christ giving, Christ praying. It's His life being manifest in our lives. And as others see Christ in you, they are provoked to a greater intimacy with Him. And as they become intimate with Him, it transforms their lives. And as you see Christ in others, you're provoked to a greater intimacy with Him that transforms your life. You can't see the fullness of God's plan for your life without relationships with other believers. It happens as we relate to each other. Secondly, it happens as we minister to one another with our spiritual gifts. And I don't have time to discuss this, but let me just give you one verse. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Let me tell you what that means real simply. At the moment of salvation, God by His grace gifted you in such a way that you are beneficial to God's family. When you gave your life to Christ and were born again, God gave you a supernatural enablement that makes you a benefit to God's family. Here's what that means. Every member of God's family is valuable. We need each other to faithfully follow Him. Let me give you the third truth. Our relationship with one another requires participation. Understanding that our relationship with one another is a privilege, and understanding that it has great purpose in our lives, the writer of Hebrews draws a logical conclusion. Verse number 25, he says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Now, some people hear that as a legalistic thing. Well, you got to come to church every week. No, listen what he just said. Man, it's Christ's death that's given us this incredible privilege to have a relationship with each other. And it's out of our relationship with each other that God reveals Himself to us and accomplishes His purpose in our life. So the writer of Hebrews says, man, based on that, it's a no-brainer. When they're getting together, you ought to be there. The word forsake in the text literally means to leave behind or to abandon. My wife and I have recently been praying and looking into the possibility of, we don't know what we're going to do yet, but the possibility of adopting an overseas child. When you study what's happening overseas in a lot of the countries and the abandonment of these children in the streets, literally, it's sad. These babies in some of the Asian nations right now, specifically if they're females, are being dropped in the streets as soon as they're born. The difficulty is that it costs about $30,000 to complete an international adoption. So for most people, that puts us outside the realm of possibility. God's got to do it if He wants us to do it. But I can't think of anything more sad than a little child that's been abandoned by his family. The writer of Hebrews here teaches us that we all have value. And every one of us is needed in God's family. And if I don't participate in the lives of other believers, I'm abandoning God's family. That's the word he uses, to abandon, to forsake. If you and I are grieved when we see a child that's been abandoned, how much more do you think it grieves the heart of God when we take His family for granted? When we view participation in God's family as an option. You know what the bottom line is? We are commanded to gather. Verse 24 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." It's literally an imperative. It carries with it the idea in this context of a command. What does that mean? That means it's not optional. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. Coming to church, going to small group, that's not it. It's about the relationship with God that gives you the relationship. If you're just coming to church, church doesn't have anything to give you. Sitting in that seat will not make you any more righteous with God. But if out of the overflow of my relationship, I'm connecting with other believers so that through that relationship with other believers, God can reveal Himself to me and through me, so that my life is changed and I'm more conformed to the image of Christ, that's what he's talking about. It requires participation. Lastly, our relationship with one another is preparation. It's preparation. Look at the last phrase of verse 25. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's describing the day. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, listen to this, we shall always be with the Lord. If you don't like getting together with God's people now, let me welcome you to eternity. The Bible says on that day we'll be together. Let me tell you what heaven is. Heaven is enjoying our relationship with God in the context of our relationship with one another. We're not all going to be isolated sitting out on our own cloud somewhere. It's enjoying our relationship with God in the context of our relationship with one another. You know what this is? This is practice. It's just preparation. If you don't like getting together with God's family, it reveals a lot more about your relationship with God than it does your relationship with God's family. You cannot faithfully follow Jesus and not live in fellowship with God's family. Now, don't mishear me. I didn't say you can't be saved, but you can't faithfully follow Jesus and not live in fellowship with God's family. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word today. I pray, God, that you would use it to change and transform our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us see the value, the importance, the need, God, for us to be involved and for you to use us in the lives of others. Lord, faithfully following you is about a relationship with you, but it's also about a relationship with one another. God, I pray you'd show us that today. In just a moment, with your heads bowed there where you're sitting, in just a moment our praise team is going to lead us in a song of response to the Lord. But before they do, I want to ask you a few questions to help you apply what you've heard this morning. The first question is this: do you value God's family as a precious privilege in your life? That's a question about attitude. What's your attitude about God's family? It's talking about our worship times on Sunday, small group involvement. What's your attitude about that? Is it seen as a responsibility or a privilege? Is it a duty or a desire? Number two, are you allowing God to use you in the lives of others to conform them into the image of Christ? And are you allowing God to use others in your life? Are you participating? Are you allowing God to use you in the lives of others? And are you allowing God to use others in your life to conform you to the image of Christ? Is your relationship with other believers best described with the word gathering or forsaking? What is the practice of your life? Is it best described with the word gathering or forsaking? And finally, are you excited about the possibility of spending eternity with God's family? Does that excite you? Doesn't mean we can't have some reservations about the unknown. But if being around other believers is a strain on you, then maybe you missed the starting point. Because you see, it's your relationship with God that gives you your relationship with other believers. In just a moment, our praise team is going to lead us, and we're going to all stand in a few minutes, and we're going to sing. While we do, we have some of our pastors here at the front, and we have some of our prayer volunteers along the back. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, and you want a relationship with God through Jesus, while we're singing, we invite you to slip out of your seat and to come to the front or go to the back and say, I need a relationship with God today. And they'll show you exactly how you can have that.